Well, there's a great Hebrew word for that. Wow. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra. Well, I'm very happy to be here on this Easter Sunday, and I didn't get here by the easiest route. My wife got up early this morning, and she went to our church so that she could get home and prepare a meal for the whole family. Well, she's actually been cooking all week. And she took my car keys with her. And when she does something like that, my conclusion is, well, she must have had a good reason for doing so. And I'm waiting to find out what that reason is when I get home. But let me just explain something to you. I need to give you an explanation. My wife is the matriarch of our family. We have three children. We have 13 grandchildren. Two of our grandchildren are married. One of the grandchildren, the couple, has a son, so we have a great grandson. They're all going to be there today for lunch, probably including some people that they've just invited to come as well. That usually happens. All except our granddaughter, who lives in New York City and who works for the New York Metropolitan Baptist Association as their missions coordinator. So we'll have 23, 24, maybe 26 people there today. And it is a rule in our family that everybody is there for meal on Easter Sunday. And so I know that I'm going to have to get out of here as quickly as I can to be there. In 2010, I accepted the invitation to preach in a revival at Eastman First Baptist Church. I didn't realize at the time that it was Easter that they were going to begin their revival. About 3 weeks before the revival, I told my wife, I said, "Martha Jean, I won't be able to be here for Easter Sunday." She said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, I've accepted the invitation to preach at a revival at First Baptist Church Eastman, and it starts on Easter Sunday." She said, "Well, you will be here. Figure it out." Eastman is 136 miles from Smyrna. So I began to call people who had planes, airplanes. And lo and behold, I found someone who could pick me up in Eastman, take me to Peachtree DeKalb Airport in Atlanta, shuttle me to my house, after lunch, get me back to the airplane, and get me back to Eastman in time for the evening service. It cost me the entire love offering to get that accomplished. But I did it. And next month, I will have been married 58 wonderful years. So happy Easter, everybody. It's been an interesting one for me. I'd intended to get here in time for Sunday school this morning, but I just didn't make it. I'll tell you about the steps that got me here later when you're mature enough to handle it. All right. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to read verses 3 through 8. And the topic of the message today is the resurrection of Christ. Simple text, simple message, and I hope it will be something that will resonate in your heart. I know your dear pastor would love to be here on this Easter Sunday. And I just want to say to both Brother Jimmy and Sister Amy, God bless you. We all love you here, and I know that you would like to be here with us. I know you're here in spirit, and we just want to declare our love and appreciation for you today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greatest part remain unto this present. but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. May God bless his word to our understanding this morning. Let's go to our Savior in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for being our intercessor at the throne of grace. Thank you for dying for our sins. We celebrate your resurrection today, and how wonderful it is to know that we have a living Christ dwelling in our hearts, ruling over our lives, and providing strength and grace for each day. We pray, dear Father, for your blessings upon this congregation. Thank you for those who've come. We pray that their hearts will be enriched with the preaching of your word as they have been enriched with the praise and worship today. We ask, dear Father, that you would be with those who could not be here today. I'm sure that there are those in this community, in this county, who are still beleaguered by reason of the tornado. We thank you for those who've come to help rescue us from that dilemma. For Samaritan's Purse and for the North American Mission Board and the Georgia Baptist Convention and others who have lent their assistance. We pray that you'd help people to recover from their losses. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be mindful of others as we worship here in freedom, in spirit, in truth. We pray, Father, that the message will go forth clearly, that it will find a lodging place in the hearts of those who have gathered here this morning. And we pray that souls may be saved and lives may be changed by the risen Christ. We look forward to the invitation, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be active during that time to woo us and win us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us and give us a home in heaven. I pray, dear Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus and Muhammad have shaped the history of our world and the destinies of men and women for a number of centuries. Islam and Christianity are the two largest religions in the world. Christianity has 2.2 billion adherents. Islam has 1.5 billion adherents. These are the only two global religions. While some would like to point out the similarities between Jesus and Muhammad, I'd like to point out the differences. First of all, they are from different periods of history. Muhammad was born approximately 600 years after Jesus Christ. Jesus had no earthly father. Muhammad did. Jesus had no family of his own. Muhammad had 11 or 13 wives, depending upon which historian you read. Some historians say that he had 11 wives and 2 concubines. Others say that he had 13 wives. He had 7 children. Their messages were also strangely different. Jesus said you can conquer the world through love and by turning the other cheek. Muhammad said that you can conquer the world by converting everyone to the Muslim religion or by killing them. In the Quran, which is the Muslim Bible, there is a book in the Bible called Surah, S-U-R-A-H. And in Surah 9:5, it says, fight and slay the infidels, that could mean Christians, wherever you find them. Muhammad claimed to be the messenger from God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus went with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When the celebration was over, after several days, Joseph and Mary made their way back to Nazareth and thought Jesus was with them, but they traveled for almost a day's journey before they realized he was not in their company, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to find him, and they found him in the temple talking to the doctors and the lawyers. And when they inquired about why he did not come with them, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Muhammad died on June the 8th, 633 AD, in the arms of one of his wives. He is buried in Medina, and there are millions of people who visit his tomb every year in that city in Saudi Arabia. Jesus, on the other hand, was crucified by Roman soldiers at the urging of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. He died as our sovereign and as our substitute in redeeming love. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but the tomb could not hold him. And 3 days later, he arose again as the victor over sin, hell, and the grave. There's a story told about an African man who converted from the Islam religion to the Christian faith. And after he had converted to Christianity, he was met by some of his friends who asked him, "Why did you become a Christian?" And this is what he said: "If you're going down a road and you come to a fork in the road, one going to the right, one going to the left, and you didn't know which road to take, and there were two men in the fork in the road, one living and one dead, which one would you ask for directions?" That was a pretty good answer. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, there are three things that I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see the prelude to the resurrection. Some things had to happen before Jesus could be raised from the dead. If you look in our text today, it says in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. In other words, he had to die before he could be raised from the dead. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? Jesus had to die before he could be raised from the dead. Now, he died by crucifixion. Some conclude that that is the most horrible, painful way for anyone to be executed. I contend that it is a method of execution that was conceived by the devil and hatched in hell. One doctor said, on the cross, Jesus experienced limitless suffering, joint-rending cramps, cycles of twisting, searing pain as tissues of flesh rubbed against the rough-hewn timbers of the cross, and there was nothing but skeletons left. It's a horrible way to die. But you know, there are people today who don't want to talk about the blood. They don't want to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, Harry Emerson Fosdick was pastor of Riverside Baptist Church in New York City from 1925 until 1946. And he said the atonement is pre-civilized barbarity. And there are people today who say that Christianity is a bloody religion. It is a slaughterhouse religion. In fact, there are people today who want to keep the blood songs out of our worship, and I thank you for having blood songs last Sunday and this Sunday in our worship. There are some professors in seminaries who teach that Jesus was not nailed to a cross but tied to a cross, and what he experienced at Calvary was nothing more than a minor inconvenience. But don't you believe it. He shed his blood so that we might have access to God, and we who sometimes were afar off are made nigh to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died. Number two, he was buried. If you look in this next verse, it says in verse 4, and he was buried. Now, as we think about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you that in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, Joseph of Arimathea, who was defined as a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus that he might bury the body of Christ in his own tomb. Joseph said to the religious leaders and to Pilate, I have just finished digging my own tomb hewn out of the rock, and I want to bury Jesus in the tomb that I prepared for myself. He said, I'll also roll a huge stone in front of the entrance of the tomb to make it secure. The next day, the religious leaders went back to Pilate and they said, we want you to station soldiers at Jesus' tomb to make sure that no one steals his body. Pilate consented and stationed Roman soldiers at the tomb of Jesus so that nothing would happen to the body of Christ. He was buried, and it seemed that death was so wrong and that death had won. You look into the Bible and you find out that the first death was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Abel had offered a more acceptable sacrifice to God, and Cain was filled with jealousy, and in a jealous rage, he killed his brother, and it just seems like that death was so wrong and that death had won. Noah was commissioned by God to build an ark because he was going to send a flood to destroy every creature in this world. And so Noah began to build the ark. It took him 120 years, and during that time he would preach the message of salvation to the people of that day. But no one listened to him except his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And when the flood came, they were on the ark, and they were saved, and it looked like they had cheated death. They had escaped death, but eventually they all died. It seemed that death was so wrong, and that death had won. Moses was only 120 years of age when he stood on Mount Nebo and looked over across the Jordan River and saw the promised land. The Bible says that his eye was not dim, his natural strength was unabated, but he died there on Mount Nebo and he never got to the promised land after leading the children for 40 years through the wilderness. And in that point, it seemed that death was so wrong and that death had won. Isaiah is the eagle-eyed prophet who could look down the corridors of time and see what was going to happen 700 and 800 years into the future. And he made his prophecies with such precision and such meticulous accuracy, we would have thought we had been there when it happened. But he died long before he could see his prophecies fulfilled. And it seems like death was so wrong and that death had won. Habakkuk could proclaim the truth with such profoundness and with such power, and he lived so close to God that you might have thought he would escape death, but he did not. He died, and death once again seemed so wrong, and that death had won. Sometimes I feel like I just want to pick up the phone and call Adrian Rogers. He became a dear friend to me. When I was in Jackson, Mississippi, I would go to Memphis occasionally for his men's luncheon, Bible study luncheon at the church. He'd have 800 or 900 men there, and he noticed that I was coming fairly frequently, and he told me one day, he said, when you come the next time, just call a day or two ahead of time and tell my secretary that you're coming, and don't eat at the luncheon. You come to the luncheon, then we'll go to my office and we'll eat. And we did that on several occasions, and I got to know him well, and he became a great mentor and a great friend. When it looked like the convention was going to divide over liberalism and conservatism, he was the catalyst that helped save the convention, in my opinion. He was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1979 and then two times in the 80s. And he was a tremendous leader. At one point, when it looked like things were not going to work out, a peace committee was appointed, and he was on the peace committee. They had non-productive meetings month after month after month. And finally, in one of the meetings, one of the liberal preachers in our convention stood up and said, "Listen, if you conservatives don't compromise, we'll never get together." And Adrian Rogers said, "We don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention does not have to exist as it is. I don't have to be the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I don't have to live, but I will not compromise on the Word of God." I went to his funeral in 2005. I saw him laid out in his coffin. There were over 10,000 people at Bellevue Baptist Church for his funeral. When I saw him lying there, I said, "Death is so wrong, and it looks like death has won." Bailey Smith, another Southern Baptist Convention president, was a dear friend of mine. I had the opportunity to preach in 11 of his real evangelism conferences. We'd have lunch together about two or three times a month. He just lived in Duluth, not too far from where I live in Smyrna. He called me up one day and he said, "I want you to meet me for lunch at Ray's on the River." This was in April of 2017. We had a lovely lunch together, and he said, I wanted you to meet me here because I have a message for you. I have some news. He said, "I've been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and the doctor says I only have a few months to live." Bailey Smith was probably the greatest soul winner and the greatest evangelistic preacher I've heard in my lifetime. He died really about a year and a half later. In fact, his funeral was on his 80th birthday. And I sat there at his funeral and I thought, death has won again, and death is so wrong. But you know something? The Bible says that love is stronger than death. That death cannot separate us from the love of God. And sometimes it looks like love and death are like gladiators in a great coliseum, and they're fighting for the mastery. And it looks like death wins, but 2,000 years ago, love rolled up its sleeves and said to death, "Wait a minute, death. You've been bullying people around for far too long, and I'm going to set the record straight. Love is greater than death." And Jesus and death wrestled all over Jerusalem, fought all the way up to the top of Golgotha's brow, and then down into the grave. And death said, "See, I've done to you just like I've done to all the rest of them." And hell had a holiday. It was a weekend-long party. There was revelry and drunkenness, all kinds of debauchery. But on Sunday morning, love rolled up its sleeves and pulled the sting out of death and victory out of the grave. He died. He was buried. The prelude to the resurrection. Secondly, let's consider the proofs of the resurrection. One of the great proofs to me of the resurrection is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. If you'll notice in our text, it says in verse 3, that he was buried and he arose again the third day according to the scripture. He was buried, but he arose, and the tomb was empty 3 days after he died. Now, you know, for years people have been trying to diminish the validity of the resurrection by saying somebody stole the body of Jesus Christ out of the tomb. In Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15, we read that right after the news broke that Jesus was not in the tomb, the religious leaders went to the soldiers guarding the tomb, gave them a large sum of money, and said to them, You tell the people that his disciples came during the night and stole his body while you slept. And the Bible says they took the money as they had been instructed, and that they agreed to tell the people that Jesus' body had been stolen by his disciples. Now, to be honest with you, that's not a very convincing argument to me. Because the disciples, 3 days earlier, had fled from Jesus when he was crucified, when he was betrayed, and when he was crucified. They didn't want to have anything to do with him at that point in time. John was the only one at the foot of the cross. The disciples were way off somewhere else. They had fled for fright. So it doesn't make sense that the disciples would steal the body of Jesus and then pretend that he had been raised from the dead. I mean, it's just not palatable. I mean, why would they claim to have stolen the body of Jesus and then go forth to proclaim his resurrection in a bold fashion, risking their own lives to do so? In fact, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Check it out, John 20, 19. And so, what else could have happened? Could his enemies have stolen the body of Jesus? No, that wouldn't make sense either. The religious leaders were the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have done that because they considered Jesus a threat to their system of religion and to their way of life. The last thing they would have wanted were for people to think that Jesus was alive. So why would they have stolen the body of Jesus? So the empty tomb is one evidence of the resurrection. Here's another evidence of the resurrection. There is the fulfilled prophecies. Now, if you'll look in our text again, we find that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Here Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. One beautiful passage is in Psalm 16 verse 10, where David says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or hell, "nor cause thy Holy One to see corruption." David could look into the future and he could tell that hell and death would have absolutely no power over the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Jonah. The book of Jonah is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the religious leaders came to see Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders were always looking for a sign from Jesus so that he would have to try to prove to them his messiahship. But on this occasion, Jesus said, "There will be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, even as the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights." In other words, Jesus is saying the whole book of Jonah is an analogy of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you need other evidences, you can look in Isaiah chapter 53. You can look in Hosea chapter 6. These are Old Testament passages that attest to the fact that one day Jesus would be raised from the dead. But if you look in the New Testament, Jesus predicted it himself. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him, and they will deliver him unto the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him, but the third day he will rise from the dead." In John chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders once again. And this time, he says, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus said he was talking about the temple of his body. And when Jesus had been raised from the dead, the disciples remember what Jesus had said, and they believed the scriptures and all that Jesus had told them. And so there you have the eyewitnesses. In addition to the empty tomb, and in addition to the prophecy, and in addition to the you have the eyewitnesses. I didn't mention the eyewitnesses. Now look in here. You see, first of all, the first eyewitness in verse 5 was Cephas. Now that's Peter. And then it says Peter and all of the 12. Now some of those disciples were hard cases. Think about Thomas. He's the doubter. He's a skeptical individual. And the first time Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas is not there. And so the disciples report to Thomas later, "We have seen the risen Christ." And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe that until I can put my finger into the prints of his nails and thrust my hand into his riven side." Well, not too many days later, the disciples were in a room and Jesus appeared again, and Thomas was there, and Jesus let Thomas put his fingers in the prints of the nails and thrust his hand into his riven side. And the Bible doesn't say that, but I can just picture Thomas falling to his knees. And the Bible does say that he spoke out, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced. And so there was Thomas. Think about John. Now, John was not a doubter, but when John wrote his first epistle, he said that from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, declare we unto you. In other words, John said, we have seen the risen Christ. We heard him speak. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. He is alive. And so there's the testimony of the disciples. In the next verse, it says that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, this is amazing because in the Bible, anything can be established among two or three witnesses. Here you have 500 witnesses. And Paul says some of them are still alive. Go ask them. And so we have this testimony of the 500 at one time. And then if you'll notice in the next verse, verse 7, it says he was seen of James. Now this is not James, the brother of John, the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod early on. And so this is the half-brother of Jesus. And you'll have to remember that he was truly a skeptical of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. He was a hard case. And for a long time, he did not believe. But sometime after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he appeared to James, and James became a believer, and his life was changed. How do we know his life was changed? He wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament, which is a great testimony of someone's commitment and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Now, you talk about a hard case. Paul was a hard case. He was a thinker. He was a debater. He was a philosopher. He was not about to be deceived by some phony baloney message or information. And yet we read that Paul identified himself with Jesus Christ when all of his friends and associates had rejected him. So we have the eyewitness accounts. And then if you'll notice, we see that he was seen of Paul. He was seen of the 500. He was seen of the disciples. He was seen of John. He was seen of Cephas. He was also apparently, if not seen by Josephus, Josephus was aware that he had been raised from the dead. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Why would a Jewish historian attest to the fact of the resurrection? But Josephus did that. Josephus lived just a few years after Christ, and he knew people who had seen the resurrected Christ. And so here this Jewish historian attests to the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Here's another reason: the martyrdom of the disciples and the apostles. I mean, the disciples went forth after they had spent 10 days in that upper room to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and that he had been raised from the dead. And they were not only willing to proclaim the resurrection, they were willing to die rather than deny it. If you read church history, you'll find out what happened to the disciples. All 12 of them, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death, and John was tortured and exiled. Think about them just for a moment. There's Andrew, who was crucified on an X-shaped cross. There was Bartholomew, who was flayed or skinned alive and crucified. There was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death. There was John, who was put into a cauldron of boiling oil and then sent to the Isle of Patmos to be in exile. There was Luke, who was hung to death on an olive tree. There was Mark, who was dragged to death. There was Matthew, who was beheaded. There was Paul, who was also beheaded. There was Peter, who was scourged and then crucified upside down. There was Philip, who was also scourged and crucified. There was Thaddeus, who was shot to death with arrows. There was Thaddeus, who was pierced with a spear and then thrown into the flames of an oven. These disciples died rather than deny the resurrection of Christ. D. James Kennedy, the great Presbyterian pastor, said, "This is a tremendously important fact. In the history of psychology, it has never been known that anyone would die for something which he knew to be a lie." Here's another evidence of the resurrection: the beginning of the church. Someone has said that the empty tomb is the cradle of the church. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, there must have been thousands upon thousands of people there to hear him. Some of those people had seen the crucifixion, and others had seen the resurrected Christ. But here is Peter preaching, and if you read that second chapter of Acts, you'll discover that he declares that the resurrection is absolutely essential to salvation and to the existence of the church. We live in a skeptical society today. People want evidence. They want proof. We say the victim of Calvary is loose and at large, and they say, "Will you prove it?" Reminds me of a story that I heard some time ago of this young man who had gotten his degree in electrical engineering, and he was engaged to this young woman who had a job in Knoxville, Tennessee, and he suddenly discovered that he had an opportunity for a job in Ireland at an electronics company. And so he and his fiance talked, and they decided that they would part for 2 years. They would work diligently. They'd save enough money to have a down payment on a house. So they went away, and they worked. It was not long until the young man received a letter from his fiance in Knoxville. She said, "I miss you so much. I hope you miss me, and I hope you're not looking at any of those lovely Irish girls over there." He wrote her back and he said, "I love you and I miss you too. And sometimes I'm tempted to look at those Irish girls, but I'm being faithful to you." Well, the fact that he was tempted sort of piqued her interest a little bit, and so she sent him a letter and a package. In the package was a harmonica. And the letter said, "I want you to practice this harmonica every night. Maybe it will keep your thoughts away from those lovely Irish girls." He wrote her back. And he said, "I am practicing the harmonica every night and thinking only of you." When the 2 years had passed, he got on a plane, came to New York, got on another plane, flew to Knoxville. And she was there with all of her family to meet him. And when he saw her, he started running toward her with his arms open. And when he got within several feet, she held up a restraining hand and she said, "Now wait just a minute, Billy Bob. Before there gets to be any serious hugging and kissing, I want to hear you play that harmonica." She wanted proof. And I hope I have given you ample proof that Jesus Christ is alive. We do not preach a living Christ that was dead and that remained dead. We preach a dead Christ who is alive forevermore. One other thing I want to say before we close. We've talked about the prelude to the resurrection. We've talked about the proofs of the resurrection. Let me say a word about the power of the resurrection. The resurrection has the power to give life. It has power to do a lot of things, but I want to focus on the fact that it has the power to give life. Some of you may be here today and you do not have spiritual life. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you the power to have life. Remember what we said about Paul. He said, he was also seen of me as one born out of due time. The phrase born out of due time is the translation of one Greek word, ektromati, E-C-T-R-O-M-A-T-I. And the word ektromati means an abortion. So what Paul was saying is, when I was on the road to Damascus, I was nothing more than a dead fetus. Judaism had abandoned me and aborted me. I was absolutely void of any spiritual life until I met Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, Paul saw that shining light and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the reply came back, "I am Jesus." Paul had thought Jesus was dead. He was shocked. But Jesus appeared to him and Jesus gave him spiritual life. And all of a sudden, every fiber of Paul's being began to pulsate with spiritual life. And this life is available to us. And it gives us the power to foster this life in other people. Have you ever heard the name Jeremy Bentham? Jeremy Bentham was an Englishman. He was a jurist, an economist. He was a philosopher and a philanthropist. He died on June the 6th, 1832, at 84 years of age. He was an eccentric man, and he indicated that when he died, he wanted his body to be dissected in the presence of his friends. And that's exactly what happened. His body is now encased in a glass case in University College in London. His skeleton is fully clothed. He has a wax head because his original head was mummified. Before he died, he bequeathed a large sum of money to a hospital in London with this stipulation. He said, "This money can be used by this hospital however it deems necessary, but I want to be able to sit at the head of the board table every time the board of directors meets." And that request was granted. And so every time the board of directors for that hospital met, there was Jeremy Bentham at the end of the table, skeleton, clothed, wax head. And the secretary, whoever it was, over a 100-year period of time, would write in the minutes, "Jeremy Bentham present, not voting." How would you like to go to a board meeting with a dead person? We do it all the time. We go to malls and grocery stores and shop with dead people. We live next door to dead people. We eat in restaurants with dead people. We participate in recreational activities with dead people. I'm talking about people who are spiritually dead. And there was a time when I was spiritually dead, and there was a time when you were spiritually dead, and maybe some of you are still spiritually dead. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, the resurrection power of Jesus has the capacity of giving us life. I'll close with this story. Tony Campolo is not someone that I frequently read because I think some of his theology is errant, but he is a great storyteller. He is a professor of sociology, a preacher, a public speaker, an author. He is a Caucasian. He is an Italian. He is a Baptist. And he said that when he was 16 years of age, he went to his first black funeral. He said it was absolutely incredible. A friend of his father's had died, and they were having the funeral for this man. And he said the pastor of the black church was just amazing in every way. And at the funeral, he stood behind the pulpit, and for 20 minutes, he talked about the doctrine of the resurrection. And he talked about how the resurrection power of Jesus Christ gives us life. And how those who trust in Jesus Christ can live forever because he has been raised up to walk in a newness of life and gives us that privilege as well. He said it was just amazing. A beautiful message on the resurrection. And then he went over to one side of the congregation. He said, now I'm going to say a few words to the family. The rest of you can listen if you want to, but this is just for the family. And he said for 20 minutes he talked to the family. And he talked about how they do not have hope as those who have no faith, but they have hope. Jesus Christ gives them hope. He gives them sustaining grace. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He said it was a marvelous message of consolation and comfort for the family. Then he said the next thing that happened was just amazing. He went over to the casket and for 20 minutes he preached to the corpse. And he started off by saying, Clarence, Clarence. He said, the pastor spoke with such authority, I would not have been surprised if Clarence had not answered him. But he said, Clarence, there's some things that we should have told you when you were alive. But we didn't do that. And we're sorry. But I'm going to tell you some of the things that you needed to hear when you were alive. And he went down this whole litany of things that Clarence had done. He'd been a faithful member of the church. He had taught the children in Sunday school. He'd been a deacon. He had shoveled snow from the driveway of his neighbor on multiple occasions. He had visited in the hospital. He had run errands for the elderly. He'd just been a great man. And when he had finished this long litany of good things that Clarence had done, he said, now Clarence, that's it. That's all I can say. And when you've said all you can say, there's only one thing to say. Good night, Clarence. And with that, he reached up, got the lid of the casket, and slammed it shut. You talk about drama. I mean, the whole congregation was in shock. By the way, some of you may ask, you know, what do you say to a corpse? Ask any Baptist preacher, okay? They can tell you. But he slammed that casket and he said, good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. And then he turned around and he faced the congregation. He said, good night, Clarence, because I know you're going to have a glorious morning. And he said, at that point, the choir got up and started to sing. In that great getting up morning, we shall rise, we shall rise. And he said, the people in the congregation stood up. Many of them got in the aisles and they started clapping their hands and everybody was singing, in that great getting up morning, we shall rise, we shall rise. And he said, that day I decided that I wanted to join that Baptist church because I wanted to be a member of a church that knew how to take a funeral and turn it into a resurrection. Because of Jesus Christ, any funeral can be turned into a resurrection. Without Jesus Christ, there's nothing to anticipate but hell and misery and unforgiveness and guilt and shame. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, let me invite you to come to this altar and just say yes to the one who died for you. Say yes to the one who took your place on that old rugged cross. Say yes to the one who was raised from the dead and who can give you eternal life. You see, Buddha died and he's dead. Confucius died and he's dead. Zoroaster died and he's dead. Muhammad died and he's dead. But Jesus died and rose from the dead. He said, I am he that liveth. Amen. And I shall live forevermore. And I hold the keys to hell and death. Would you trust Christ? Bow with me in prayer if you will. And if you're here and you're not saved, if you have no assurance that if you would die today, you'd go to heaven, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now, silently but sincerely. Dear Lord Jesus, I do know that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you were raised from the dead. And I believe you have the power to give me life. Abundant life here and eternal life. And I want you to forgive me of my sins. And I want you to come into my heart to be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, dear Lord, for hearing my prayer and for saving my soul. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that there are those who've prayed that prayer. Now that they'll not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but that they would be willing to openly and publicly acknowledge that you have become their Savior and Lord. Because we know the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, I pray that they will not be ashamed of the gospel, but they'd be willing to take a public stand for you this day in this church. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.